chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 18 through 31. And while we certainly don't have time to pick apart everything that Paul says, we come to view this chapter as we're doing this mini-series on homosexuality and what it is that Paul says here concerning this horrendous sin. So we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 31. Please hear the word of our God this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Well, Lord, we come to your word humbly this morning to receive from your hand that which is good and that which is true and that which is ultimately beautiful. We thank you that in order for the gospel of grace to be greatly exalted in our hearts and our minds, that our pride and our sin and our arrogance must be drawn into the light and must be destroyed. We pray, O Lord, that as we look into this magisterial argument that Paul gives to us, as he shows that the Gentile world is steeped in sin, and that in your wrath and in your justice that you've handed us over even to greater sins, that we would be quick to repent, always trusting in the glorious power of your gospel, which is unto salvation. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, last week, as we began this little mini-series on the sin of homosexuality, we laid down the absolutely necessary foundation of how it is that we as Christians are called to engage with this particular topic. We turned and we looked briefly at Romans chapter 3, where Paul reminds us, where he reveals to us there, that there is a scenario in which all people can be wrong, and yet God's word is true, and it is always true. But there in Romans chapter 3, that Paul brings, as it were, to a conclusion, the argument that he begins here in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, to note the great sin of humanity, of our great rebellion, of the depravity of our hearts and our minds and our souls, until Paul comes to that almost climactic moment where he says, listen, everybody on the face of planet Earth could be wrong. Every institution, every government authority, every worldly philosophy, every false religion, every thought, every opinion, every sentiment that you might have, every theory of knowledge that you might hold dear, all of your desires, all of your affections, 8 billion people throughout this world could be wrong, and yet God will always be true. So it's a necessary foundation that we begin here, that God's Word is what we are beholden to, that God's Word is how we interpret what is going on in the world and what is going on within our hearts, and that it is God's Word that we must take our stand upon. And so we laid this foundation out last week, noting the supremacy and the priority of what does God say. Now this morning we want to begin asking the next question, and that is that if the Bible is our standard of truth in the midst of all things and against all things, then what is it that the Bible teaches us about homosexuality? Now as we go through this over the upcoming weeks, it is not my intention to bring up all of the counter-arguments that come either from atheists or from progressives or from so-called revisionist readings of Scripture. It's not my intent to go toe-to-toe at every corner and every opportunity to show why I think it's fallacious thinking. It's not because I'm not familiar with all of the arguments that scholars and that pastors and that lay people bring to the Scriptures, but because I believe that most of them are nothing but the novel interpretations that have a far greater affinity with post-Enlightenment rationalism than actually dealing with the truth of God's Word. And so we must remember this, and we must weigh out carefully in our hearts and our minds what is it that God's Word teaches. If this is the standard of truth, then how do we interpret, how do we understand this progressive LGBTQ agenda that is pressing hard upon us in every side? It's also my hope that in the midst of this series, that I'm not simply preaching to the choir. Not only does the preacher and the minister of God's Word have a duty to proclaim the truth of God's Word to God's people, but that as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, that it is through the church God is making known His manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. That here, even as truth is proclaimed, that it is through the proclamation of truth, that it is through the unfolding of the glorious Word of God, that the powers of darkness are shaken, and that the kingdom of hell itself is destroyed. And so it's not merely to tickle our ears, it's not merely to commend ourselves, it's not merely to say, well, listen, we agree with all of these things, but it is the heralding call even of Moses as he went before Pharaoh and demanded of those ungodly powers, let my people go. And so we come to the Scriptures to discern how it is that God sees, how God understands, how God interprets the sin of homosexuality. And this morning as we come to these well-known verses of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, what we note is that Paul makes an argument revealing and reflecting the great sin of homosexuality in relation to the very idea of nature itself. And so the theme that we wish to draw out from these verses this morning is nature and homosexuality. And what we have in these verses is one of the most definitive and one of the most time-tested biblical responses to the grievous sin of homosexuality. Now, as we begin to weigh into these verses this morning, and again, we don't have time to give a thorough exposition of all that Paul says here, I want to draw your attention to three primary points. And the first point that I wish to draw your attention to is to show how Paul so forcefully reveals in these verses that all sin, not just the sin of sexual perversion or immorality or homosexuality, but how all sin rests an ultimate defiance against God's truth. That sin is defiance to the very truth that God has revealed, not only in His Word, but as Paul particularly takes up here, defiance against the truth of God as it is revealed in nature itself. Now, you perhaps know as well as I do that in the midst of the world in which we live, that it is all too easy, not only for unbelievers, but also for Christians, for many self-professed Christians, to have a very man-centered view of sin, To think that sin is ultimately meant to be defined as something that either affects me sociologically or psychologically. And that if I am not being affected by it, or if my family is not being affected by it, or if I am not hurting anybody else in society, then it's not really that great of a sin. And we see this not only in the homosexual agenda, but we see this in the sins that so many people in our culture and our world tolerate, with ideas of get out of my bedroom, who are you to speak to me about what is done behind closed doors, who are you to speak to me about how I use my body and whether I want to terminate this pregnancy and this child that is growing within me, that we can all too often define sin in a man-centered way, saying that sin only becomes sin if I'm affected by it or if somebody else is affected by it or brings unpleasant consequences for myself. And of course, we see this in the homosexual agenda itself. Of those who are supporting this sin, who are proliferating this sin, and who want to tell Christians, what business of it is yours? You do what you want to do, I'm going to do what I want to do, and we ought to just agree to disagree on this point. This is the anthem of sinful man who has been turned over to the wrath and the indignation of God. And yet you note what Paul does here is that he firmly establishes that sin is not simply the defiance of sociological or psychological norms, but that sin at its very core is defiance against God. Now, one wonders if Paul has learned this. Well, undoubtedly he had learned it from Scripture itself. You think again of David as we noted him last week and as we reflected briefly on the quotation that Paul drew out there in Romans 3 from Psalm 51. David teaches us this very thing in Psalm 51. Remember that after he had gone out and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, that after he had lied and after he had deceived so many for 9 months, after he had killed Uriah, that finally as Nathan comes to him and he convicts him of his sin and he points his finger at him and says, you are the man that as David wrote this penitential psalm, Psalm 51, what is it that David declares? But he says, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. There David is making the confession that if you remove Bathsheba from the picture, if you remove Uriah from the picture, if you remove the kingdom of Israel and the consequences of my sins and what transpired in the midst of Israel due to this, if you remove all of my family and all of my friends and the position and the authority that I have, that yet I would still be condemned as a sinner because my sin is ultimately in defiance against you and your holiness and your majesty and your glory, God. We have to let this soak into our hearts and into our minds in the day and age in which we live and in the powers of darkness and of wickedness that we confront. Now, one thinks of the way that this was so wonderfully captured in Daniel Defoe's book, Robinson Crusoe. Rarely will I recommend fiction books from the pulpit, but I would recommend this book to you. Defoe writing in accord with Puritan spirituality. And if you've read the story, you're familiar that Robinson Crusoe lived a life of sin, that he lived an obstinate rebellion against his parents, and that eventually he gets on the ship and he gets shipwrecked and he gets cast out onto this island all by himself. And as Defoe writes about the journey of Robinson Crusoe on the island, as he is isolated from all of humanity and all of the institutions, as he is alone on this island, thinking that it is here that he must suffer and die, that it is not until he gets to the island that Robinson Crusoe realizes, I'm not actually alone. And that it is in the midst of this isolated island that Robinson Crusoe comes under great conviction of sin. That it is here as it is just him and the sand and the trees and the heavens above him and God himself that Robinson Crusoe is struck to the heart and he realizes that he had lived a life of sin. And though he's isolated from everyone and from all things and from culture and from humanity itself, that yet Robinson Crusoe realized I am not alone and that God is here in the midst and in one of the most colorful and illustrative and glorious works of conversion to full right. With such precision of how Robinson Crusoe was struck to the heart and the guilt and the shame of his iniquity and transgressions because he realized it was against God and God only that he had sinned. And it wasn't until this island that he felt the weight of his sin. And so Paul comes here in the opening of these verses and he comes to tell us that Our sin is ultimately defiance against the goodness and the majesty and the holiness and the power of God. And we see how he draws this out as he declares in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The word that Paul uses here for suppressing the truth, it's a strong, it's a vehement, it's almost a violent type of word. Remember a number of years ago, I had a buddy who wanted to put two inch lifts on his truck. And in order to do this, as I was helping him with it, we had to remove the strut spring and we had to compress that down. And we had gotten this little tool that was supposed to hold this spring in place. And we were thinking, wow, this seems to be really dangerous. How exciting is this? And we're trying to compress the string down there, even with the tool that we have. And the spring, because it was a big truck, was actually bending the mold of this compressor. And we were sitting there going, wow, if this thing were like all of a sudden snap, this spring would launch into our face and there would be no good things that would come from this. And what we were doing is we were taking the spring that was meant to be decompressed and we were trying to compress it. We were trying to hold it down. We were, in the words of Paul, trying to suppress this spring. Now, when it comes to working on a car, that's fine and dandy. But when it comes to the idea and the concept of truth, this is what Paul says marks the Gentile world, marks those who are sinful by nature, that like taking a strut spring, we try to take the truth and we try to compress it. We try to hold it down. We try to suppress it as it tries to rise up, as it tries to bubble up, and as it tries to express itself. This is a violent term that Paul uses here of the natural and the sinful man's bent towards truth is that we try to suppress this truth and unrighteousness and we try to keep it from teeming up and springing up and coming to real vitality in the midst of the world and the lives in which we are living. Paul tells us here that the defiance of our sin is that we suppress the truth of God. And however else this might apply to all sin that Paul is addressing here in this particular verse, we ought to do well, brothers and sisters, to specifically apply the suppression of truth to the doctrines and to the movement of homosexuality. What this progressive agenda is, that it, as it assails and as it is making war against us and against Christ and against the church, is that ultimately it is a war over truth. And that the progressive agenda is fighting against the truth, trying to suppress it, and trying to hold it down, and trying to minimize it, and trying to compress it, so that the truth cannot be openly known and proclaimed. And if we understand this, then we understand that as we are engaged in the midst of this great spiritual battle, not only with all sins, but particularly this morning with the sin of homosexuality, that homosexuality is an affront, that it is an assault against the very truth of God, that it doesn't desire to be brought out into the light of true truth, and therefore this agenda is going to be filled with all manner of trickery, with all manner of deceitfulness, with all manner of equivocating over particular understandings and nuances, that the agenda is going to attempt to sidestep and to avoid the clear and the bold and the unadulterated truth of God's word, and that it will ultimately cave into absolute irrationality. You see, in some regards, this is the issue that we have as the church, and as we have seen many bastions of former truth caving to this agenda, as we think it's a gentleman's war. That we think all we need to do is come, and we need to present logical arguments, and we need more education, and we just need to speak to the rationality of heterosexual identities and what it means for a man and a woman to come together, and that we can barter, and that we can trade, and that we can speak in terms of give and take with the agenda, all the while Paul is telling us that the truth of God's word teaches us these things that are bred in sin, that are born in sin, that conceive sin, and that give birth to sin, have absolutely no desire to know that which is true. Because it is a defiance against God and against what he has declared. And yet you see that Paul goes on here. And he shows us that not only homosexual sin, but all sins, as it suppresses the truth, that the suppression of truth is not simply suppressing the moral order of God. Undoubtedly, it is that. You go back and you read the seventh commandment that you shall not commit adultery, and the sexual ethic that that establishes for us, not only in what we ought not to do in being given over to all these sinful lusts, but what we ought to do, and that is to guard and to sanctify the marriage bed. That not only is the homosexual agenda attempting to suppress the moral order of God, but particularly as Paul deals with it here, sin, even as it expresses itself in homosexual acts, is a suppression of the truth of God Himself. That homosexuality is not simply a rebellion against God's law, but it is a rebellion against the very being and the very nature of God Himself. And we see that especially, although Paul comes back to it again and again in this section, as Paul leads out there in verse 19. As he's condemned the Gentile world and those who are born in the sinful condition as suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, what truth are they particularly suppressing? Well, that Paul writes there in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That the defiance of the homosexual agenda is not simply rebelling against the moral order of God, but it is rebelling against the very nature and the very power and the very glory of the triune God who has given this law. You think in many ways that what gives the moral order of God its all-encompassing power and glory is none other than the God who stands behind it. And it's the God who has this immeasurable power and righteousness and holiness that is clearly perceived in nature. That what gives, as it were, the law of God its bark and its bite is the one who has commanded it. Now, you just look out at the world and you look out at the Christian church. You look out at the culture in America. And is it really any wonder why so many now tolerate and even celebrate this particular sin? Because we have lost an understanding of who God is and of God's greatness. And that not just the world, but far too many, even within the church, think of God as nothing more than the proverbial Wizard of Oz. Remember, there as Dorothy and her companions were traveling to the Emerald City, hearing about this great and this fierce wizard who is going to set everything right. And as they finally come into his throne room, and Toto grabs that curtain, he pulls it away, and what they thought was standing behind the curtain was seen to be false and fictitious. And that what surprises Dorothy is that she beholds not somebody who is great and majestic and wonderful, but this plain and ordinary man from Nebraska who happened to stumble into the land of Oz. And that far too many Christians think, far too many Christians minimize God and His greatness and His glory and perceive that they have glanced behind the curtain and that what they have not beheld and what has not been proclaimed from the pulpits of Christ churches and what has not been declared in numerous conferences and Christian books is the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the power and the purity and the nature of the God who has formed and created and fashioned and sustains all things. That all too often our hearts and our minds have far too little of a view of God and far too great of a view of humanity and of man-made philosophies and of false religions. And that homosexuality ought to stand as one of the most indicative indications that there is a people out there, even amongst those who profess themselves to be Christians, who have no grasp of the power and the glory of God Himself. What we see in the Scriptures is that when the nature and the being of God is exalted, that it is then and only then that the greatness of sin is seen and that the hatred of sin is cultivated. You think of one like Job. And here Job, as he is suffering in his flesh and having these mental and these emotional struggles. And as his friends went back and forth with him for so long that it's not until near the end of the book, there in chapter 38, that God steps in and God reveals himself. And he doesn't come to Job and he doesn't say, well, listen, you just need to focus on my imminency and you just need to know that I'm your boyfriend, Job, and I'm your buddy, I'm your pal, and I'm here simply as a counselor for you to deal with Job. But that God unclothes the might and the majesty of who he is in wonderful and poetic and sublime terms, so that when Job now comes to confess, what does he say? But he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I what? I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And if we want a heart of repentance, if we want to see so many confess the sin of homosexuality or any sin for that matter, it is the being and the nature, the glory, the holiness, the goodness of God that must be exalted, that must be known, that must be proclaimed. We might sing even with the seraphim in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The homosexual agenda that's not only attended to in the public, but particularly in the church, ought to reveal to us that what we need is a reformation in our understanding of who God is. And that all of our sin, and particularly, as we will see, the sin of homosexuality, it's a defiance of the greatness and the majesty of God himself. And so Paul situates his discussion here that sin is the defiance of the truth of who God is. What you note here is that Paul also brings us, as it were, into this descent into greater darkness and ungodliness. Now, you can scarcely read these verses and not see how Paul makes so clear that if we continue to live in unrepentant defiance as to who God is, that there are consequences. God doesn't just sit up in heaven as the glorious and powerful being and look down upon the sons of men and say, oh, look, you're making so light of me. That's okay. Oh, you don't think much of me. Well, that's all right. Oh, you question my power, my glory. That's okay. I'm just going to heap all these blessings on you anyway. You know, Paul shows us that if we live in this unrepentant sin of defiance against the very nature of God, that God himself brings about these grave and these dark consequences. And three different times we read of these consequences in these verses as Paul tells us God gave them up. We see it first there in verse 24 as Paul writes, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And then Paul comes again in verse 26 as though he's descending into greater darkness. And he says, for this reason, God gave them up. And then he comes again down there in verse 28 and says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And what's abundantly clear in these verses is that a continual suppression of God and his glory, his majesty, his power, and his holiness brings a descent into further moral degeneracy. That you cannot think little and lightly of God and think that all things are going to pan out and that our world is going to do well and that our children are going to be raised up as these virtuous, wonderful individuals who live in this altruistic love for men and for others. You see, what Paul shows us here is that the natural self left unchecked, contrary to what Darwinian evolution would have us think, natural and sinful man is not evolving into a culture or a society of greater civilization or of greater peace or of greater expressions of love, but that what Paul indicates here is that natural man left untouched by the grace of God and repentance for sins is not evolving but devolving and descending into greater and greater depths of darkness. And Paul lays this out here these three times, this descent into degeneracy. And we see there first in verse 24, what does God do but that he gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. What is particularly in view here as Paul talks about first this unrepentant sin and this living in defiance of who God is, that were given up to these lusts of their hearts and to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. What is in view here? You note first here in verse 24 that Paul speaks relatively general. That it likely refers to just all sorts of sexual immoralities. And that comes out in the word that Paul uses here of the hearts to impurity and of dishonoring of their bodies. But here Paul notes that this first descent into darkness is to sexual impropriety, that it is to sexual immorality, that it is to every manner and to every vice, as it were, of sexual impurity that God hands a people over in his wrath and his anger because they have not esteemed him and they have thought that he is altogether one like them. And yet you note here in this first step of this descent into greater degeneracy, you note that Paul's emphasis here is that moral degeneracy is not simply about the actions that one commits. In the revisionist readings of the Scripture's texts when it comes to homosexuality, that this has been one argument that is attempted to be trumpeted in triumph, that it's not the inclinations, that it's not the desires, that it's not the orientation to same-sex attraction or to homosexual passions that ultimately makes one sinful, but it's only if I step out, if I act upon those temptations, it is then and only then that I actually become sinful. And this is something that's being tolerated in some relatively conservative Christian denominations out there. And yet what we note of Paul here is that Paul shows us that as God hands us over in our obstinance and our rebellion against the very nature of God, that we are first given over to the lusts of their hearts. Paul says here, well, it's not just when you act out. It's not just when you follow this path. It's not just when you engage in it externally or formally. But you've got a bigger problem, and that is that your heart has been given over, that there are these lusts, these affections, these desires that have grabbed a hold of you, that these desires in and of themselves are inherently sinful. And Paul shows us that here as God hands over those who remain unrepentant in their sin to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity. And it's only after he has described that he says, and it also comes to fruition in your actions as you actually go out and you now dishonor your bodies among yourselves. That Paul shows us here that sin is not merely characterized by action, but that sin even begins in an attitude and in our affections. And he says, for those who do not by the grace of God curb and restrain the sin of suppressing the truth and of turning their back on the being and the nature of God, Paul says, what ought you to expect? Not a society that is evolving, not a heart that is coming to grips with purity and with love and with civilization, but that what this does is God hands us over so that our hearts team up with these lusts to impurity and that we bring this into fruition, the dishonoring of our bodies and all manner of sexual immorality. And then Paul takes another step there in verse 26. As he shows that God hands us over even to deeper darkness. That when we remain unrepentant, even in the midst of sexual immorality, then Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, what is in view here in verses 26 and 27? It is nothing less than the very sin of homosexuality. That it is the sin of homosexuality that Paul says when sexual immorality in and of itself isn't repented of, that God turns a people over into greater and into deeper darkness that is defined by these unnatural relationships that women have with women and that men enjoy and participate in with men. There are many people, even if you're vaguely familiar with the commentaries on these verses, who would try to put forward a revisionist interpretation. And that say what says that what Paul is condemning here isn't homosexual monogamous relationships, but that what he is condemning here is the pederasty of that day and age. That what he is condemning here is a lustful homosexuality that isn't committed to a solitary relationship. There are those even decades ago that were putting forward that what Paul is saying here is that what this sin that he's capitalizing on is those who are turning away or betraying their natural sexual proclivities. So homosexual has natural homosexual proclivities. That's not what Paul is condemning here. He's condemning those heterosexuals who then go and pursue homosexuality, or those homosexuals who, because this is their natural proclivity, think I need to live a heterosexual life. All these revisionist interpretations and understandings of what Paul is saying here, and yet you know that Paul speaks with such simplicity and yet with such profoundness that despite the exegetical hoops and acrobatics that scholars and pastors and Christians and so-called theologians do, simply can't stand to the words that Paul himself uses here. He says the second step into degeneracy, this de-evolution of man who has failed to repent of sexual immorality, is that these women now come and they exchange these natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And he goes on to say, and men, they likewise do the same, that they throw off the natural relations with what? With women, and they turn to engage in these relationships with men. And the force of Paul's argument here, the wonder of Paul's argument, is that Paul steps back and he's like, listen, undoubtedly the Bible condemns homosexuality. You don't even need the Bible to realize that this is wrong and that this is vile and that this is wicked and that this is contrary to everything of who God is and what He has done. Don't you see? Nature itself teaches this. That the very anatomy of a man and a woman teaches us that it is unnatural for a man to burn, to desire, to have any affections for another man, or a woman to do the same for another woman. That Paul here doesn't disregard the teaching of the Scriptures, but it's as though he goes back and he says, you don't want to argue about the Bible? Fine, we don't need to argue about the Bible. We'll take it to nature. We'll take it to what you can see, to what you can sense, to the rationality of the design that's inherent within creation, and that creation itself, nature itself teaches us that this is moral degeneracy. That this is darkness, that this is sinful, that this betrays the very nature and attributes of God Himself. Contrary to so many revisionist readings that would have us think, well, okay, that's a valid interpretation. I think if Paul were to stand here today and he would look at the interpretations that many scholars, pastors, theologians, and congregants are buying into, that Paul would stand miffed, and that Paul would think, what kind of idiocy is being supported and propagated by the church today? What a suppression of truth this is. Not just the truth of God's Word, but the truth of God as it's revealed in nature itself. And that homosexuality is the suppression of the natural truth of the complementarity of men and women in sexual relations with one another. And that Paul would stand here and think, what is going on? Undoubtedly, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of countless millions and billions of people to what? To keep them from seeing the simple, unadulterated truth that homosexuality is degeneracy, that it's a sin. And you note in the language that Paul uses here, that he uses very forceful language to describe this sin. That he tells us here that they are dishonorable passions, that they are shameless acts. Paul doesn't try to play nice. And Paul doesn't try to sugarcoat these temptations and these sins that rage in the hearts and the minds of many people. Paul doesn't try to play nice with sin. He calls a spade and he says, listen, the only apt description for these things, they are dishonorable. There's no honor in it. This is shameful. There's nothing of virtue. There's nothing of pride. There's nothing of greatness in this sin, whether it's simply meditated upon within the heart or whether it's brought out in the actions of individuals, that it is nothing but dishonor, that it is nothing but shameful. And then you see, as Paul takes one more step in this descent of degeneracy, that he notes there, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And yet for a third time, Paul tells us God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, there's a lot of people that would have you read this, as Paul lists all these vices afterwards and say, what are you getting so bent up about homosexuality? Now, don't you see that on this list of sins here, there's envy, there's murder, there's strife, there's deceit, there's maliciousness, etc., etc.? Sins that regrettably all too often the church has tolerated. And there are those who want to say, well, if you hold in the balance what's worse, gossip or homosexuality, it seems with this third step that Paul makes here, the gossip is worse than homosexuality, so why don't you go after those people? And undoubtedly, there is a place for that. There is a place for going after every little sin that we commit with the truth of God's Word. And yet what I would submit to you this morning is that as Paul comes to this third step in descent, that what Paul is showing and effectively communicating and arguing here is that he wants us to understand that nothing good ever comes, not only from sexual immorality, but nothing ever comes that is good from homosexuality. That there is no benefit. That there is no blessing, that it never produces even the slightest inkling of virtue or of kindness or of righteousness or of goodness, whether it's entertained in an individual's heart or whether it's prized and paraded about in the culture and the society in which we live. That there is absolutely nothing good that is produced from homosexuality or sexual immorality in and of itself. That homosexuality can never and does never produce even the smallest iota of righteousness. That there is no good that comes from homosexual relationships or unions. That there is no contentment that can be found in cultivating and coddling these sinful affections from us. That there is no kindness that homosexuality can produce. That there is no satisfaction that one who is indulging in these things can come to. That there is no life, that there is no unity, that there is no truth, that there is no forbearance, that there is no edification, that there is no encouragement, there is no love, there is no humility, there is no wisdom, there is no fidelity, there is no sincerity, there is no gentleness. Nothing good comes from the homosexual agenda. And that's what Paul says here. He says that at long last God gives them up to a debased mind to do what? To do what ought not to be done. And that they're filled with all manner of what? Of unrighteousness, of evil, of covetousness, of malice. That they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There is nothing good that comes from the sin. And this is what the world would like us to say and to think, that no, there is good that is cultivated here, that there is genuine love that exists between a man and a man, or a woman or a woman, or that there is some amount of satisfaction, some amount of delight. Get off their backs. They're striving for the good of humanity, and that homosexual people can take children into their families and raise them as good as you heterosexual people. And Paul would say, no, there's nothing good that comes from this movement. All it is vile and wickedness. All it is unrighteousness. All it is blasphemy. There is no good that can be entertained by an individual or a culture or a society that tries to promote that which God in His Word has declared to be sinful. And that all that ultimately comes from this is a condemning sentence that Paul leaves us with. That not only those who practice such things, but that those who give approval to them deserve to die. That death is the only thing, and death is the only byproduct of not only sexual immorality, but homosexuality. And so Paul shows us here how God, in his wrath and his anger, gives us up to greater degeneracy when we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, there's a third point that Paul draws out here that is of the utmost importance for us to grab a hold of this morning. Because it is so easy for us to lose the theological root of why sins like homosexuality exist. And we can think, well, it simply exists because it's being tolerated, or because our politicians are insane and they're commending and praising these sorts of things, because the Supreme Court hasn't ruled against it yet. Well, Paul brings us to the theological reason of why homosexuality exists, and that at its heart, homosexuality is nothing less than the deification of man. That it is idolatry. And you note that Paul prefaces his whole discussion here, and he sets it within the context of idolatry itself. As he says there in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? But they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That as Paul speaks to this sin and to all sins, Paul shows that the root of homosexuality rests in a worship problem. That's why it exists. It's a turning from glorifying the one in whose image we were created. It's turning from that one to glorifying the image of the one who is created. And Paul shows us that this is the great exchange and the very reason why homosexuality exists. It exists because it is the epitome of self-worship. And as Christians, we must understand this. We must understand that the greatest outrage of the LGBTQ agenda, the greatest outrage, is not chiefly found in that these types of relationships prevent the procreation, the propagation of the human race. The greatest outrage of this sin is not that it assails the holiness of the marriage bed. The greatest outrage is not that it corrupts the culture and the society around us. Indeed, it does all those things, but that the greatest outrage of homosexuality is that it is the glorifying of the image of God rather than glorifying God himself. That it is placing man in the place of God, in the position of God, in the authority of God, in the delight of God, in the beauty of God, and it is worshiping man, and it is obeying and serving man rather than obeying and serving God himself. That this is why homosexuality is prolific, that this is why it has taken a hold, not only within our atheistic culture, but even within many churches, because we have turned from the worship of the true God to the worship of things made by men's hands. We have turned to the worship of man himself. And that we must recognize that one cannot worship God while walking in the sin of homosexuality, because homosexuality is the very deification of man himself. Which means, brothers and sisters, this is why the church cannot tolerate this sin. Because this is the real worship wars that we are fighting with our culture. And for the church to accommodate, for the church to tolerate, for the church to pride or to praise this agenda is to walk not only in disobedience, but it is to destroy and to tarnish the very worship of God that we have been called to render unto Him. And not only must we bear this in mind of why the church can't tolerate this sin, whatever the world says, but it also reminds us how it is that as Christians, we confront the gross error and sin of homosexuality in our culture today. Now, please hear me loud and clear. I am not opposed to legislation. And I am not opposed to protesting or appealing or commanding or writing blog articles or books against homosexuality. They have their place. But I think one of the greatest ways, the chief way, we are called as Christians to confront the homosexual culture in which we live is by rightly worshiping God. Psalm 115 reminds us that we become like that which we worship. And why is homosexuality so popular in our culture and in so many churches? Well, could it be because our churches have neglected the right worship of God? Is it because we have turned our back on the living God to amuse ourselves to death with entertainment, with pop psychology, with TED Talks, with the inventions and the imaginations and the sentimentalities of men, because we have perverted, because we have mitigated the importance of what it is that we have not only been created, but that we have been redeemed not to serve ourselves and our selfish ambitions and our vain glories, but we exist for one reason and one reason alone, to glorify God. And that if we are going to confront the darkness of this day and age, then we must return to the primacy and to the importance of the worship of God. And that in this way, we restrain the moral degeneracy of this world. What the world needs is not a bunch of spineless, gutless Christians who simply indulge in their own fancies and dreams. But the world needs a people. It needs a church that is bent in all things to worship God in all of life. And you note that this isn't foreign to Paul's argument, that Paul reminds us here that as sin is self-worship and the idolizing of man, as homosexuality is particularly the epitome of worshiping the image of God rather than God Himself, that as Paul lays out and he restores us by the gospel and the power of God in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way down to Romans chapter 11, when he at long last comes to Romans chapter 12, what does he say? But he says, look, all of this has happened and all of this has transpired. Why? To make you worshipers. To make you worshipers of the true God, that therefore we must not be conformed by the patterns of our mind, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Because then we will be able to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. If we want to combat, if we want to expose, if we want to offer the only hope that we know that can save people from the moral degeneracy of the homosexual agenda, it is ultimately found in a right worship of God, of living our lives to serve Him in thought and word and deed, of esteeming the Lord's Day once again as set apart for the holiness and the sanctification, the praising of God Himself. That at its root, homosexuality is a worship problem. The way in which we are called to engage it is by worshiping the true God rightly. And so, brothers and sisters, for as dark and as deep as this sin may be, for as prevalent as it might be in our society, for as overwhelming as it may feel, and for the way in which this, in a broad sense, is revealing the wrath of God even now, we must always hope in the power of the gospel. It's not without warrant that Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, declared that he was urgent to come to Rome to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. also to the one who is caught in the moral degeneracy of sin and in sexual immorality and in homosexual fantasies and lusts, and to all those who have been given over, that the gospel shines brighter than the darkness of wicked depravity, and that it is stronger even than the worship of homosexuality, and that the gospel alone can turn those who are worshipers of self into worshipers of the triune God. Paul does not leave us without hope. And so as we think of the darkness of this sin, let us ever hope and trust in the glorious news of Jesus Christ, one who has come to seek and to save the lost. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, your word is true, and your word exposes the works of darkness. Your word brings to light even that which in some regards we are bashful to speak of. And yet great is the darkness of our hearts. Great is the impropriety of our worship. Great are the lusts of our eyes and hearts and imaginations. And great is the power not only of sexual immorality but homosexuality over this present age. And yet we rejoice that we have a greater power. A greater power found in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who was once alive and then dead, and is now alive forevermore. We pray that as we confront the sins of this world, you would help us not to accommodate, that you would help us not to compromise, that you would help us to remain firmly grounded in your word and armed with the hope that you give to us. We thank you for your word and the redemption that is found in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.